Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I thought last night as Brother Chris was preaching that he was just about to leave me no Bible left on the subject that I have chosen. And I'll confess to you to start with, I know very little, if anything, about preaching. In verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, is an expression, to my knowledge, not used any place else in Scripture. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. I'm going to try to talk to you a little bit this morning on the lawful use of the law. Now I should like to read you this passage in which this statement is found. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine except the doctrine of Christ. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister or produce questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. We all have that pure heart, don't we? Not unless God has given it to us. And of a good conscience, of which Hebrews 10 is a wonderful description of. No more conscience, no more conscience of sin. Did not say no more conscious of sin. The law is not made, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Therefore, it is very fitting for all of us in this room, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers. And if you would please not fail to consider the spiritual application of these terms. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, absolutely, and made him faithful, putting me into the ministry, me who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now remember that little expression, because I did it ignorantly, for it is about to be expanded upon. And the grace of our Lord, not by me, but by the passage. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And here's that expansion. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The divine pattern. Now unto the God, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now before I come back to verse 8 and that expression, the lawful, having to do with the lawful use of the law, I call your attention to this famous verse in verse 15, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Let me put it in a question. For whom is the gospel deliberately, purposefully designed? It is for a person called the chief of sinners. And Paul uses that expression here in this verse, not as referring to himself in the past, but as a man about to be martyred for the faith of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This man is about to leave this world, and he still denominates himself the chief of sinners. Second question, which begs for our careful consideration and meditation. Where do we find this particular brand of sinner? They're virtually non-existent. No man calls himself the chief of sinners on his own without divine compulsion. Look at the man who spoke these words, as well as the man who penned them, or for whom they were penned. Paul himself, indeed, the chief of sinners. Somebody said a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Now, has God made you and me to call ourselves, right now this morning, not a year ago, not 20 years ago, right now, the chief of sinners? You can hardly find one, alive or dead. If you don't believe it, go to a cemetery, particularly an old one, when people put more than just dumb expressions on their grave markers. And you will find out that every cemetery is full of good people, preachers in this country of ours, in this generation of ours, never do a funeral for lost people. Now, somebody's mistaken. It is a curse upon us all that the minute a person quits breathing, instantly they become saints. I remember reading about old John Berridge, an Anglican preacher in the second half of the 1700s in England, died about 1793, I think, or two. When Mr. Berridge died, he left a simple request as to where he was to be buried. That particular church, built in about the 1100s and still is in use to this day, the cemetery is just about inside the church. I mean, it comes right up against the stone walls. And Mr. Berridge left this request. He was to be buried in a part of that cemetery that was reserved for awful, terrible, despicable sinners. And no sooner was he planted there, and several people began to leave the same request. The chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. You're familiar with the words of a hymn titled, "I Will Arise and Go to Jesus." The problem is that the chorus to that hymn was not originally attached to the words that form the stanzas. And I believe it's the second stanza, perhaps the third, that says, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him."
Yes, sir.
And the verse continued. It did not end there. And here's how it continued. This need of him, this he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. It is the first indication of a work of grace in the soul for a man to see himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Now let's go back to verse 8 and work on this statement. "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." Perhaps you could say rightly. I like the term gospelly myself, for that is exactly the right use of the law. So let me talk to you just a few minutes this morning in regard to the lawful use of the law. First thing in verse 8 is this. We learn that the law is good. It is good. Let's look at a few scriptures in regard to this. Surely you know, as I do, that the law is necessary. What was it Brother James was telling us last night? You know, if these things did not exist, there would be no commands against them. So it is then a very necessary thing, the law. So let's look at a few scriptures in regard to the good purpose of the law. If you would turn to Luke chapter 17. And Chris danced all around these statements last night. I didn't know if I'd have anything left. Verses 14 through 17 in Luke chapter 16. Our Lord has just given that parable of the unjust steward. "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. They mocked and laughed at him. And he said unto them, You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men, that which is highly esteemed among men, is abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And here's that urgency, Chris. And every man presses into it. On a few occasions on the trip over here, my driver and caretaker, I said, Doug, remember the kingdom of heaven? Yep, I remember. The violent take it by force. Of course, he was smart not to listen to me most of the time in traffic matters. Now, verse 17. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle, one iota of the law to fail. Why? Because the law is good. Good. How about turning to Romans 7? And for the moment, look at just one verse in Romans 7. This ought to settle it for good. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Good. The law is good. Can you say with David, Psalm 119, verse 128, Therefore I esteem, I value all your precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Can you go that far? I know somebody who can. They call themselves the chief of sinners. Now we come to that expression. And if you would, first of all, turn to Galatians chapter 3. That second expression in verse 8 of our text is, if a man use it lawfully. Lawfully. Galatians chapter 3. If you will, look at verses 10 through 12. In Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every man that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We must discover, we must, under divine instruction, learn how to use the law rightfully.
All right.
If not, it becomes the very means of our condemnation. So we've just read in that verse, listen to verse 11 and 12. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just, the righteous, the holy shall live by faith. Which translates to mean, shall live by Christ and Him crucified. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith. What? The law is not of faith. But the man that does them, that determines to meet God on the basis of law obedience, it says, shall live in them. The truth is, brutally speaking, shall die in them. Flip back the other way to John 7. Here's a statement in our Bibles, and there are a bunch of these, that until God opens our blind eyes and communicates life to our dead souls, it is as if statements such as this had somehow been erased from every Bible I ever owned. I'm referring to verse 19 in John chapter 7. Here's what our Savior said to those who prided themselves upon keeping the law. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet, none of you keep the law? Now please understand that until we are converted, we are Pharisees, every last single solitary one of us, of one kind or another. And this statement is as much mine and yours as any other in this book. You do not keep the law. Never have and never will. Except we find how it is to be kept in a divine substitute. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. What do people do who claim to keep the law? We kill the Son of God. Why go you about to kill me? Oh, but that was a long time ago. No, that was me and you. Absolutely. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 declares this simple declaration. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, you and I live in a world full of religious people who claim to be trusting Christ and keeping the law. This says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now we come in verse 9 of our text in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The purposes for which the law was given. Knowing this, verse 9, 1 Timothy 1, knowing this, that the law is good. I'm sorry, I can't even read the right verse. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's tailor-made for the chief of sinners. Now the question is it made for me and you? One verse. I don't even know what time I started, Donnie. Y'all got me so nervous I can't even concentrate. Galatians chapter 3. After this thing is over, I'll just be calm as any of you. If I say one verse, let me read you a few. I'll just try to be really brief about this. Verse 19, Galatians chapter 3. Wherefore then serves the law? Translated, that means what is the purpose for the law? I mean, if God does everything, and He does on purpose, why did He give the law? My soul, it was already being broken at the bottom of the mountain when it was being issued. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added Tim told us this last night, because of transgressions. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? My soul, it is the law that is used to cause us to see how wonderful and blessed the promises are. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily, truly, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith, not in, of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, now this is not just referring to the order of events in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, but this is a spiritual chronology. You follow me? Here's the order, divinely orchestrated and brought to pass. Before faith, I'll just say, comes. Before the faith of Christ comes to us, we were kept under the law. Where else can you keep lawbreakers? Under the law. Shut up. No other out but this. Shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So the process of this blessed truth being unfolded before us in the chronology of the Scriptures is a precise replica of how God deals with our poor souls. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, leaving out the next three words that are italicized in our Bibles. The law was our schoolmaster. The law cannot bring us to Christ. It can help us grow as Pharisees quite well, but it cannot bring us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. One other question. Well, I might have two or three more, but this one in particular. Got to go back to 1 Timothy. Then we got to go to the Old Testament a minute. Here's the question. For whom was the law made? For whom was the law made? Verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. First thing we've got to find out is, am I righteous or unrighteous? Outside of Christ, without His precious righteousness imputed to my soul, I am not righteous. But for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, which of those have you exempted yourself from? To be the chief of sinners, they all describe me and you.
Amen.
Now, how do we know this? Verse 11. In my Bible, there's no ending punctuation at the end of verse 10. As a matter of fact, from verse 8 until you get to the end of verse 11 is one single sentence. According, here's how we know, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust. Now there ain't but one cure for Phariseeism, and that's Christ. And right now, this very second, I either know myself to be the chief of sinners, or I'm still a Pharisee. One more verse. Psalm 36. And I'll confess something to you that I'm very ashamed of. That for the last 5 or 6 years we've been studying the book of Psalms in our Bible class, of which generally I teach. And I got a hold of the writings of a man named Robert Hawker. Oh, we were down to about Psalm 88 when that book came into my possession. And after reading him, I became so ashamed of how I had treated the Word of God. And nowhere is this more true than Psalm 36. David said, "The transgression of the wicked says within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." Now, whose heart is David talking about? That's the whole question. David did not need to look at his neighbor or to his enemies to find an evil heart. All he had to do was look within. And that's how it is with us, dear friends. We may not know it. We may bow up and rebel against it with everything within us. But that's the truth. Here's the cure for Phariseeism. The transgression of the wicked, me, says within my heart, there is no fear of God before my eyes. God save me or I perish.